of Acts, please. The Acts of the Apostles, or more preferably the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is not without divine purpose, I think, that we come to the first chapter. We'll examine the first, the middle, and the end, pursuant to our theme. But we, I find it very significant that the Holy Spirit is likened unto a couple of very, what would be, we would think, normal or natural things. We are aware of the fact that the disciples or the apostles were told to go and wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit and with His power, a part of that. Of course, we find that in the first chapter there in the 8th verse. The something was about to break upon the course of human history that had never before taken place. There was a it was going to require on the part of God's people a lot of adaptation, and directly caused by the winds of God's providence. And God had kept concealed, so to speak, or in mystery form, the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul pretty much explains how that was and why in Ephesians chapter 3. And never before on the pages of human history had there ever come a revelation of a called out assembly like which would be here, but absolutely critical would be the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see that the command is in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And of course the Lord ascends into heaven, and a little bit of a human manipulation, maneuvering takes place there in verses 12 and the verses that follow. A replacement is sought. But then when we come over to chapter 2, we again will take note of the first couple of verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and I want to underscore fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. That, of course, the visible, observable, discernible arrival of the Holy Spirit of God. You might say that in all of God's work, throughout His Word, the Holy Spirit may be likened probably in more ways than not to be the bringer of the providence of God. When we speak about the wind of God's providence, there's always a link to the Holy Spirit. And it is certain that when you get into the book of Acts, and specifically with way now the Holy Spirit was going to bring His power and might and influence to bear upon the human race, that He never before did so up until this time. He would come upon a people who would be sovereignly saved by grace through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who Himself was the author of the Scriptures by which people are saved. And then He would, upon the forgiveness of sins, the Spirit of God would come to indwell permanently all those who would be saved. Never before was that the case. In the times preceding Pentecost, the Spirit would come upon an individual, indwell for varying lengths of time, and as the purpose would suit, the Spirit would depart. the role that he will take now as the book of Acts is underway and the church age begins, is that not only will he come to indwell the believer, but he will also act on God's behalf as a member of the triune God, a restrainer of evil. A restrainer of evil. We look around us and we see that maybe he's loafing. But the fact of the matter is, things would be a whole lot different. There would be a whole lot more wholesale changes if the Spirit of God was not actively, presently restraining evil in this world. And when he leaves, this time, when he, changes his role in the world, as he will at the rapture, he will never cease to be omnipresent, of course, and he will still be active on planet, but his role will change. He will no longer be the restrainer of evil. He will be the conveyor of same in judgment to a vile, wicked world. And so when we see the mighty wind of the Spirit here in Acts chapter 1, it sets about the tone for the book of Acts. It's something is about to happen that has never happened before, presenting a scene in which the special recipients of God's favor are going to have to adapt like they've never had to do before. It would be interesting to look into the book of Acts throughout, chapter by chapter, segment by segment, doing the biographical studies of each of the characters involved in the book of Acts. But our purpose tonight is just to share with you that there have been times in church history, right from the very beginning, where people were confronted with circumstances that they never had to deal with before. I mean, when you come into the second chapter, and particularly toward the time of where Peter's preaching this sermon, it's a very lengthy sermon, and basically the crux of it, the very foundation of what his words are, is the resurrection of Christ. And so when he brings Christ into prominence in the course of the preaching, naturally, the very mention of this man, Christ Jesus, is going to rile authorities. And whenever he presents rock solid evidence of his resurrection to those same people, it's quite understandable that there are going to have to be some changes in the way people think. They refused. They would not have it, in large part, with regard to what Peter said. But in any event, we come again to the latter part of Acts chapter 2, and we see again there had to be, right from the very beginning, some adaptation on the part of those who were touched singularly by the Lord. You look at verse 43. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now that in itself, if nothing else transpired, would have been an astounding, stunning thing to behold. To watch human beings do what is said they did here in verse number 43. And what was that all about? That was not about promoting themselves so much as it was to authenticate the words that they were speaking. Anybody could say anything, but with signs and wonders accompanying, it gave credibility to everything they said, that the words that they were speaking came from God Himself. And all they that believed were together and had all things in common. That would require in itself some adaptation on the part of the individuals. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. You know, that was not a natural thing for them to do. That was something that was, I think, and I really do honestly believe that was something that was sort of like the side flow of the wind of the Holy Spirit that moved in their heart. It was not natural, because when you come to Acts chapter 5, you have two people who are very wealthy who said they would give everything but didn't. Held back some of it and were judged for it. Now that whole scene there in Acts chapter 5 requires a little bit of adaption on the part of those who were able to witness that. Imagine the thoughts of those who were the pallbearers in that occasion, what they must have been thinking. And it doesn't say in the scripture for sure that the same guys who carried the husband out carried the wife out. But surely those people who were involved in that had to be doing some real thinking about what had just transpired right before their eyes. And so suddenly. But then when you start working your way through the book of Acts, is it not true when you come to the 15th chapter that the church is faced with its real, in probably the aside from Acts chapter 8 and the persecution that spread, forcing them to scatter, the church probably would had never encountered in its early going such a stout wind of God's providence as it would in this. Two things were in play. Number one, who was going to be included in the operation of God's grace to the world? There were those in Jerusalem at the time, there and in the early church at the time, who believed that the only people who were going to be the recipients of God's favoring grace were Jews. They were religious, ethnic bigots. But they believed that the Messiah and the promises that the Old Testament prophets preached about over and over again were specifically meant for the Jews and the Jews alone. And now the whole line of thinking in the early church is going to have to change. God wanted some change. The second issue that comes to mind is that not only would the focus of the good news and the impact upon a certain people change, but the very nature of the gospel itself was going to have to be rethought. Those Jews who were bigoted in their thinking about who was going to be the recipient of God's grace wanted to add something to the gospel. They wanted, if the Gentiles were going to be included in all of this, they had to comply with the rigid law of Moses. And in the sovereign prerogative and the wind of God's providence, there had to be sweeping change made in that. So Acts chapter 15 convenes a mighty church council where those who have varying or diverse opinions come and they offer them at this church gathering. And the conclusion of the church council is that the Gentiles, their conclusion was that God was then calling out a people for His name among the Gentiles, and that they should not be tethered to the Mosaic law. They did, however, put forth certain stipulations that they would be obliged to, but it had nothing whatever to do with the receiving of the Spirit of God. And for those people in the early church, please understand, don't underestimate what a mighty change in their thought process had to take place. I mean, was it not so with Peter when you come to Acts chapter 10? And Peter falls in a trance, and now here's what God wants him to do. He said, I want you to go to Cornelius' house. What ethnic background was Cornelius? Huh? He was not a Jew. Okay. And was the Spirit of God at work in Cornelius' house before the apostle got there? He was. Which, taken down a side trail, gives great weight to the Psalm 19 interpretation of when people see and respond to certain things of God's doing and His mighty wonders in creation, God sends in His own time and His own place a verbal witness or a written witness so that that person is touched. And Cornelius, I think, stands out among many people as one of those great examples. Nevertheless, Peter had a problem. He was stuck on one thing. And there was a little bit of a mild rebuke to God when God told him to go to see the Gentiles. And he said, I can't touch those unclean things. And the Lord comes back and he tells him in Acts chapter 10, do not call things unclean that are not. And so he sends them to Cornelius' house, opening the door in Acts chapter 16, I believe. Or not Acts chapter, I'm running ahead of myself. He opens the door at Cornelius' house to an audience never before reached by those same means. Now, when you follow this on down, the first European seed, the gospel seed, is sown in the heart of what woman? Lydia. Lydia would have been the original root seed, the forerunner of the gospel message reaching Europe by and by. All in the wind of God's providence. So when you look at the first part of the book of Acts and you look in the middle part of the book of Acts, there's a whole lot of adaptation of necessity that has to be taking place. And probably when we fast forward down to Acts chapter 27 and 28, there in one little chapter, and with the carryover into the 28th chapter, is an instance where you talk about the wind of God's providence bringing about circumstances that require men to change the way they think and their actions. There in Acts chapter 8, there would be scattering upon persecution. And in here, in Acts chapter 27, on the other side of that, there would be some swimming about to take place as a result of the providence of God. That ship was on the high seas and they had to do a whole lot of adapting. Can you think about the number of ways they had to adapt in the book of Acts on that ship? Can you think of the many ways that they had to adapt? First of all, when they set sail in Acts 27, early in the chapter, everything was going smooth. Then something happened. By accident, of course. Yeah, the wind picked up. And where does the, out of whose treasuries do the winds come? And so, they found going pretty rough, and so they had to change their course. They had to change course. Shouldn't have been out there, but they had to change course. So, and about 2 weeks into this storm, they had to make some other adjustments in the way they were sailing. Number one, they soon had to deal with the weight of the ship. Every bit of excess cargo had to be chucked overboard, and it was. Then they had to start thinking in terms of the imminent likelihood of their demise. And so they started thinking in terms of the last meal that they ate. And after they ate their last meal, what did they do with the food? Threw it overboard. Well, yeah, there's something else they had to adjust to. And this is where I think that there might be a good lesson for all ages, regardless of the eras of time, was that all of those people, there were 200 plus people on board that ship at the time, and they all had to do something that people do not like normally to do when the winds start howling. People do not naturally like to congregate together. They do not typically naturally bond together. And one of the stipulations that the Spirit of God, through the angel of God, conveying to the servant of God was this: all on board this ship will be saved, but they must all stay on board. That required some adapting. Now, there were some guys who tried to bail out, yes? And when they found out, they cut the ropes off of the little skiff that they had dragging along behind that. Falls into the water. Now they're all on board. And as they're going along, they're still got to do some adapting, because now as they're taking the depth measurements underneath the vessel, they're finding out what? All by accident, of course. Ground is coming up. The water is getting shallower. The water is getting shallower. And they all have to be together. Now, I suppose if my boat's going to sink, I'd just soon it sink in shallow water than the deep. You know, I like my chances in shallow water than I do the ocean. You know, I can tread water and for a while. But as they were moving toward land, they were going to have to do some more adapting. They were pretty much able to be reasonably stable on board the deck of that ship. But now as the ship would find the rocks and break in half, the command went out for every man to swim for it. And I would imagine if you're there and you can't swim, you've got to do some adapting. You've got to do some thinking. And so the scriptures will tell us that that they all escaped safe to land, some on boards. And probably the rest of them swam for it. And they arrived there. They arrived there. The wind of God's providence put man in a situation where he had to adapt to his circumstances or lose everything. And you know, there is again that lesson where I think when the stormy winds start howling around about us, and the natural inclination of man is to run and hide and every man for himself, it is I think instructional that God required them all to stay on board together, every one of them. And every one of them inconceivably arrived safe on the island when they obeyed God's word. And so, right from the very beginning, in the opening chapters of the church era, men have had to adapt to the wind of God's providence all through time to the present day. And the bottom line of all of that is at the very first part of the book of Acts, whether it was to Peter in Acts chapter 10, or to the church council in Acts 15, or to the apostle Paul and those on board that ship in Acts 28, the thing that ties them all together was that there was in each case blessing when in each case the individuals involved adapted so as to obey God's word. I think those lessons should carry us forward in the times when we see that God in His mighty providence is about to do something in our time that we have never seen before.